Confession of Faith, Chapter 32, of the state of men after death and of the resurrection of the dead. We're up to Section 2. Section 2, at the last day, such as are found alive shall not die, but be changed. And all the dead shall be raised up with the selfsame bodies and none other, although with different qualities, which shall be united again to their souls forever. So, we want to talk about a couple of things here. There are a couple of major points about the end of the world. What happens when Christ returns? The last day. That's the last day. All right. That day, we're saying two things. One is that there'll be a resurrection of the dead. The other is that at the time of Christ's return, there are going to be people who are alive. And there will be a change so that they will, their bodies will be changed in a way that is like that of what will happen to those who are resurrected from the dead. Now, the popular term for this change that occurs to the living is the rapture. But the misconception is that the rapture is going to occur and that Christ is going to return prior to a millennial period. So, that's the first thing we have to address is this resurrection, the change, and the resurrection that occurs when Christ returns. So we're going to look at that. The second question, and this is some people might think it's a little bit more of a philosophical question, but there's a lot of history behind this. And the affirmation that we're going to make is very important, and that is this. The body that is resurrected for the dead, the body of the resurrection, is the same body. You're not going to get some other body. Now, that fact alone is why at least one big reason why the Christian Church historically has been opposed to cremation and has been very adamant about burial. It's not that we believe that that those who are cremated are going to get another body than they had. But there is something about the destruction of the body. And a lot of people that practice cremation really don't think that the body is important to the proposition of an afterlife. Christianity, on the other hand, actually characterizes the resurrection of the dead as the great Christian hope. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians. You know, if Christ isn't raised from the dead, then we're not going to be raised either. And he says, and that means our faith is in vain. Because apart from the body, the soul will be in a state of agitation and or anticipation. It will sense the lack, the absence of the body, because the human condition is a condition wherein body and soul belong together. So we're gonna look at that, but it's important to understand that the change that we're gonna be looking at, that we're affirming, is not an essential or substantial change. Whatever that change is, whatever kind of change we have to say occurs at the resurrection and for those who are raptured on the last day, that change does not represent a change that is substantial or essential. That is, we're not getting some different body than we've had, essentially or substantially. However, we do acknowledge that there will be qualitative changes in that body. Right? The qualities of the body will change. Right? Just if you stop and think about this, it's like talking about water. All right, if we heat it, it turns into a gas. But substantially, it's water in a gaseous form. Its qualities have changed, but it's not substantially something different. Right? Steam is not substantially different from water. Chemically, we analyze it, it's H2O. All right? The same with ice. We freeze it. We can make it solid. Yeah.
So you're saying that there will be no, as it were, there's obviously genetic differences, I don't want to get too graphic, between men and women now. At the resurrection, there will be no difference between men and women. We'll all be like of the same, have like the same kind of body. Like there will be no...
Now, qualitatively, you're going to have the body you have.
Okay.
Right? But qualitatively, it will, for example, it will be perfected. Mm. Okay, that's one thing that we can say. All right? It will have an affinity for the new nature, that the renewed soul, that your body prior to the resurrection did not have. So there are some things that we can affirm, and we're going to try to look at a few of those things and affirm them, right? But the danger is, and this usually arises, when people begin to imagine that the afterlife is, as I think I mentioned before, a period or a place where these disembodied souls sit around on clouds playing harps. Right, that is an intermediate state. The disembodied soul, and I'm not saying that that's what happens, but the disembodied soul is that intermediate state between the death of the person and the final day and the resurrection of the body. All right, so there's this intermediate, and there is a sense in which heaven and hell are, in at least in that condition, they represent intermediate states for the dead. Right? Like hell on that final day, we're told, is going to be cast into the lake of fire. And part of what is going to make the torment of hell worse for those who are cast into the lake of fire is that the soul and body will be joined together again. Okay, so they will be tormented in soul and body, and that not in anticipation of judgment day, that torment that they'll experience, but under the actual sentence of condemnation, which will be binding them forever. Right. For the righteous, as we'll see, The souls of the righteous are under the altar. They're saying how long they're longing for the redemption of the body. And for them, you know, heaven, on Judgment Day, heaven becomes exponentially better, a better experience. And in fact, heaven, heaven is not the half of it, right? Because we're talking then in the eternal state about the new heavens and the new earth. So in some sense, we're talking about a new relation, a restored relation that will be paradisical. It will be paradise. And it will be a paradise fitted not only for the soul, but for the body. And everything will be brought back into an adjustment, a proper adjustment. All right, so that's what we're aiming to discuss. So let's look, we want to look at what the Bible says about this, and we'll look at the first question first. Question one. Will such as are found alive at the last day not die but be changed? And the answer is yes. We want to look at 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52.
1 Corinthians 15, verse 51 and 52. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be all changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed.
Okay, so what's Paul saying? He's saying, I'm going to tell you a mystery. The mystery is we're not all going to die. So we say the papists err who maintain that such as are found alive at the last day shall die. Right, there's, now, I don't know. That's an observation that follows upon the findings of Trent. I don't know what kind of modifications may have developed in Roman theology since then. I don't know if they're all teaching this at this point. But there has been this line of thought in Romanism, that everyone alive the last day has to die, and then everybody's raised. Okay, so in their scenario, it would be like a big atomic bomb goes off, and everybody, you know, boom, just vanishes away, and then they're all raised. That's not what Paul says. That's not what he says to the Corinthians. Nor is it what he says to the Thessalonians. Right? He's very clear. Not everyone will die, but everyone will be changed. Yeah.
Well, those people who don't die but are changed, will they still experience the sting of death to a certain degree? Because the wages and his death, and since it's all men of sin, they all experience some kind of sting of death.
I would say that they have, at that point, probably all have experienced sickness of some sort or something of that nature. They've, you know, whether they've experienced it themselves or the death of loved ones, they've been made to feel the sting of death. Hmm. Right? No one passes through this life without feeling that, including those who are changed. I don't know that they need to feel it in their bodies. Hmm. And I'm not sure that if you understand, the sting has to do with guilt and, mm-hmm. and all of that. So I'm not sure why would the righteous feel a sting. The sting of death has been taken away for people who die in Christ. In fact, you know, it's described not as dying so much as sleeping, falling asleep. That being said, We do need to understand that there's change, but that change is not death itself, as we're going to see in just a moment. All right, so they're confuted for the following reasons. Number one, because Christ is ordained of God to be judge of quick and dead, that is, living and dead. which distinction would be needless if all truly died. Acts 10:42.
And he commanded us to preach unto the people, and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead.
Yeah, and that's kind of an interesting concept, because, for example, as best that we can tell, there are more people alive today than have died in the history of mankind. Right. So calling Jesus the judge of the quick and the dead probably indicates that there are going to be more people alive when he returns than will constitute all of the dead that have died up until that point.
Especially with the millennium just preceding that.
Correct. So, again, there'd be no reason to call him the judge of the quick and the dead if everyone was going to die first. But we see what is hinted at there actually borne out with what the apostle says elsewhere. Okay, so the second point then is this. Because the apostle says we shall not all sleep, that is to say die, but be changed. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:51 again.
1 Corinthians 15:51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed.
Yeah, so this place in Scripture is not to be read, we shall all therefore sleep, as the papists say, putting the Greek particle un for ou, therefore for not, which is what they're doing. Okay, they understand for we shall all therefore sleep when we understand them to say for there for we shall all not sleep. And we would, you know, would contest this kind of reading because this particle, which is what that word is grammatically, cannot agree sufficiently with the apostle's preface, behold, I show you a mystery. All right, the mystery is not death itself, but a change in place of death, which is a great mystery indeed. Okay, if I said, behold, I show you a mystery, we're all going to die. That's kind of what they're saying when they replace not with therefore. Okay. Is it a mystery that we're all going to die? Shouldn't be. Is it a mystery that we shall not all die, but we're all going to be changed? That sounds more like a mystery, right? That's somebody saying, let me tease you a little bit here. And in the context of 1 Corinthians 15, he's talking about the second coming of Christ, yeah.
Does he use the word mystery just like he uses the word mystery as far as our being united to Christ, like it's a mystery? Our same mysterious connection to Christ is the same mystery that will change us without death.
Yes. Something mysterious or something that's not immediately apparent to our apprehension. Why is that? Well, that's a very good question. Death is familiar. We don't like it. It does sting. Death is a lot of things, but it's not a mystery. Right? All you need to do is follow the obituary page in the newspaper. You know, everyone dies. You go to the cemetery, and everyone, you know, eventually everyone who has a birth date has a death date. That's not a mystery. The time of death, the date of one's death, that's a mystery. Tomorrow's a mystery. Right. Where that end is a mystery, but that there will be that end. Generally speaking, that's not a mystery. Unless we get to the end of time, that last day, and there are some people who don't die. Now that's a mystery. Now you're raising something out of the ordinary. Something that is not natural, right? At least natural to our fallen estate. Something for which we really don't have we don't have anything analogous, really. Nothing that's going to help us really understand what's going on. How can there not be death, and yet we're all going to change? We sort of understand that death means something's going to have to change, even with the resurrection of the body. Because we know that the body is going to decompose. So something, you know, if the body's going to be resurrected, I mean, we know something has to change. I mean, this is not something they would not have understood at that time. Remember, the preferred method of dealing with the dead at the time of Christ, for example, and the point of a tomb wherein never a man had been lain, what they would do is they would put bodies in these caves and wait until all the flesh had decomposed. And then several years later, they would go in and collect the bones and put them in an ossuary box, a bone box. Okay, and then they would put somebody else in there and let them decompose. So those areas, you know, those caves were being used again and again and again to let people decompose. So they knew that the body decomposed, right? And they knew that it was a rancid, nasty affair. That's why they put it in a cave and walked away. They didn't bury you under the ground because they were figuring later on they were going to get your bones and then bury them. And they weren't outside of the Egyptians, and in the case of Joseph, embalming was virtually unheard of. All right, three. I should say among the Jews. I'm not as sure about some of the other peoples. But. Three, as the resurrection of many of the bodies of the saints was a preamble of the great resurrection of our bodies. Look at Matthew 27:52.
Matthew 27:52, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose.
Yeah, so there's this... this first fruits resurrection, very odd thing that happens in Matthew's gospel. And it's described that is a pretty good indication of what's going on with the resurrection of the body. Okay. So the translation of Enoch, that he might not see death, seems to be a preamble of this change in place of death. Hebrews 11:5.
Hebrews 11:5. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God.
So Enoch, we're told, is translated. What does that mean? It means that in some way he experiences some kind of change that moves him from one relation to reality to another. But there's no reason to think that he had a different body. There's no reason to think that there's something radically different going on here. Okay, so there's some kind of change. But that goes back to the question of what about, you know, tasting the sting of death or what have you. Because we can add to Enoch. Who else was translated?
Elijah.
Did they feel a sting of death? No reason to think that. Now, we didn't use him as an example here because it doesn't say of Elijah expressly what it says of Enoch, this idea of translating. But presumably, the same thing goes on with Elijah. The fact that Elijah and Enoch appear together elsewhere, that they share this in common. They don't see death like other men. Does that mean that their bodies are moved into the heavenly realm without some kind of translation? What does a translation do? Verbally, and this idea runs through, we can use this in other terms as well. We can say an action doesn't translate well. But what we're doing when we translate is we're taking an idea from one culture and we're moving it into another culture by changing its dress, if you will. Not changing the thought. That would be to defeat the whole purpose of translation. So there is an identity with regard to the substance or thought. It's merely the formality that changes as it moves from one language to another. Right? So analogously, there's something like that going on. It's essentially the same body, but we're saying that there is some kind of translation as we move from the realm of the fallen to the realm of the place of spiritual perfection, the place of the spirits of just men made perfect. All right, for when Christ shall descend from heaven to judge the world, some will be found alive upon the earth. He shall not die and sleep for a short time in the dust of the earth, but they will experience a change equivalent to that which shall pass on those who shall be raised from the grave. And as we're informed, the dead saints will be raised before the living are changed.
1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord.
Okay, so the dead in Christ shall be raised first, and then the saints of God will follow. What happens? Well, there was some sort of a change to the bodies of those who are raised at that time. Okay, there's a resurrection body. They have a resurrection body. And again, we're going to talk about the difference in just a moment, the differences and the points at which we have to affirm that they're the same thing. But beyond that, there's this continuity of idea that there does have to be a change. Even though they're alive, people will be alive at the second coming, this body, which Paul refers to as a body of death, the body of this death, this body is corrupt and corruptible. Something has to be changed with regard to the body in order for it to have this kind of entrance and fellowship with heaven. So no one is going to escape the change, but some people will escape death. Right? And again, our best scriptural pictures of this are Enoch and Elijah. You know, when they were translated, do we have any reason to think they were fearful? Or that death was, you know, that they went through something as traumatic as death? Not really. I mean, it really, honestly, if we look at the case of Enoch, it looks like he went out walking with God one day, and as I heard one person say, they were talking, and at one point God, they realized how far into the day they'd gotten, and God said, "Well, you're closer to my home than yours. Why don't you just come home with me?" But, I mean, it's literally, the account sounds that traumatic. You know, he walked with God and he was not. This isn't like the accounts that we have of people dying. There's no violence there. There's nothing traumatic. There's no shock and awe to the soul. Yeah.
Isn't that same with like Moses too, where like he almost like he laid down his body, like he willingly died.
Yeah, he died.
Yeah.
But he still died. He still thing where, like, he still experienced death, and we're talking about a change, and this change is not. It's still not like death. All right, in that regard. It's like the other side of death, if we were to add to it the day of the resurrection, the last day. Because it's like moving from being in this life to resurrection day without having to pass through that intermediate state of being dead. Right, where there's a separation of body and soul. There's no separation here. Right, same Elijah, when he's taken up in the chariot. You know, you don't see anything that is traumatic going on. Not, at least not, it's more traumatic, I think, to Elisha, who's left behind and watches him being taken up. And he's, you know, hollering for him, my father, you know, the horsemen and chariots of Israel. That is more traumatic than what we see with Elijah. In Elijah's case, again, it seems like he's walking along and this chariot goes by, swoops down from heaven. That's where you get that little Negro spiritual, "Swing low, sweet chariot." Right? Come down and pick me up. That's what they're talking about. That's where they get that imagery. Chariot comes near to the earth and grabs Elijah by the arm, and he's taken up into the chariot. And again, there's no indication that he experiences anything like physical death. Okay? Nothing traumatic, nothing radical there. Again, more traumatic and radical probably for Elisha than Elijah. So Elijah, much like Enoch, is translated as best we can tell. And for him to, you know, to have entered into this state where he's going to be in communion with God in heaven, there has to be perfection of the body. That corruption cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So there has to be some kind of change. Yeah, whatever that change was, That's going to be, that's what we're talking about with the rapture, for those who are alive at the time of Christ's second coming. So if you happen to live that long, and by the way, you know, if you do happen to live long enough to make it to the millennium, I've talked about this in other cases, in other contexts. During the millennium, the lifespan of people will be greatly expanded. And there may be people who are alive at the beginning of the millennium, who are alive at the end of the millennium, which means they'll likely be alive at the second coming, which will be sometime shortly after the millennium. There'll be an apostasy of short duration and then the millennium. So if you remain part of the camp of the saints at that point, you may well experience that. You may avoid death. Now, frankly, I think that the reason why premillennialism is so popular and became very popular in America around the time of the American Civil War, by the end of the American Civil War, I think people were so weary of death and the devastation that what they really just, they wanted the hope that they or others that they knew would not have to taste death. And if you talk to premillennialists, a lot of them talk and act like they're never going to die. Like they really think that any moment Jesus will return and they're going to meet him in the sky. And they're going to get to avoid death. Okay. That, I think, is as big of a motivating factor as anything for the rise of premillennialism. This hope that you would be numbered among these people who are there on that final day who can avoid death. You're just translated. All right. Let's move on to the second question now. Question two, shall the dead be raised up with the selfsame bodies and none other, although with different qualities, which shall be united again to their souls forever? The answer is yes. We're going to look at Job 19, 26 and 27, and 1 Corinthians 15, 42 to 44 first.
Job 19, verses 26 and 27. And though after my skin worms destroyed this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me.
1 Corinthians 15, 42 to 44. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body.
Thus then we say, did the Socinians, Arminians, Anabaptists, and others err, maintaining the same individual body is not raised up, which we carried about with us here, and laid down in the dust, but another body made up of air or some other matter more subtle than air, altogether void of flesh and blood, made anew by Christ. Likewise, many of the Quakers err, maintaining the same individual body is not raised again, but that there is a change thereof in substance as well as in quality. Let me just say something here. The error of the papists in believing that we're all going to die and denying that some will be alive and be changed, that's an error. The error of Socinians, Arminians, Anabaptists, anyone who denies that we're not going to have the self-same body, that actually is heresy. It's a much more serious error. and it's one which has stood condemned since the earliest days of the church. Right, so on the points that we're talking about tonight, the papists are actually, they're making an error, but that particular error is not necessarily a soul-destroying kind of error. These other guys, they're making an error that has the very real potential of being a soul-destroying error. Because what it does is it begins, if you let that leaven of that percolate, we're not just talking about some change or not here at the end of time and the nature of that change. We're talking about the nature of humanity. And you have to understand that we're now touching on an area. What did the Son of God do? He took upon himself our nature. And that means he took upon himself not only a reasonable soul, but a true body. All right? And I'm not saying everyone who holds this works it all out this way. But this is what makes heresies soul-destroying. Right? They have the potential of getting back and corrupting our notions of the Trinity or the person, deity of Christ. And if those things are corrupted, there is no possibility of salvation. We're talking about another God. We're talking about another Christ. All right? You know, for all of the problems in Romanism, they have not, at least not officially, pushed anything that is heretical in this manner, that's going to touch those issues, which is why it is possible to be saved in the Roman community. We think if you are, you're going to come out of it, but it's possible. But what these sects are doing is introducing the seeds of soul-destroying heresy. Right? Romanism is soul-destroying for other reasons, but not because of a corruption or distortion of fundamental dogma like the doctrine of the Trinity or the person and deity of Christ. And yet that's where we're getting very close to that when we deny that the same body. What does that mean for Christ when he was raised from the dead? Was the same body? What happened there? What's going on? Well, if it's not the same body, then there are also implications with regard to the atonement. I mean, we run into all kinds of problems, I think. But let's look at the reasons they're confuted. First, because it's evident from Scripture, if we look at Philippians 3:21.
Philippians 3, verse 21, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself.
Yeah, so according to that, what Paul says there, there shall be a transforming of those vile bodies at the resurrection to be fashioned after the glorious body of Christ. So not the forming and making of a new body, or new bodies, which is hard to conceive, but the same body should not be raised, and if this change here spoken of be as well in substance as in quality. Look at 1 John 3:2.
1 John 3:2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is.
We shall see him as he is. When he shall appear we shall be like him. It's very much what Paul says, or vile bodies are going to be transformed in some way to be like his glorious body. What's going to be the trigger for that? We're going to see him. We're going to see him as he is. And that will be transformative. Part 2. Because the apostle says, he that raiseth up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies. And therefore, these are not bodies made up of air or some other subtle substance. And you'll do it by his spirit that dwelleth in you. Romans 8:11.
Romans 8:11. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you.
So, he that raises up Christ from the dead is going to quicken your mortal bodies. That is to say, he's going to liven or reinvigorate your mortal body. Your mortal body is going to be transformed. It's not some other body. He's not recreating or he's not substituting some other kind of body. He's raising up, and in the process of raising up, there's an idea that he's going to transform. He's going to translate what was formerly the body of this death, what was formerly the body of this corruption, what Paul in Romans calls your mortal body, the body that was subject to death. He's going to do something with that to raise it up and to transform it. But again, it's necessary to understand that transformation is not it's not substantial. Right? The substance of the body is not changing as to its essence. It's still a created being, and it is human. It's not going to become something else. So whatever is changing is not essential or substantial to the being of that body. Whatever's changing is qualitative, not essential. It's qualitative. These are qualitative changes, which are, in fact, changes that represent relational re-engagements. We'll look at that a little bit more in a minute. All right, 3. Because the same apostle says this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortality must put on immortality. 1 Corinthians 15:53.
1 Corinthians 15:53. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality.
Right. So, what is this that is corrupt? What is this that becomes incorruption, puts on incorruption? What puts on or puts off? That's what we're talking about. That's what's unchangeable. That's a substantial reality, underlying reality, that is the body. And there is, and this is important as well for this reason, tied up with your body is the issue of identity. You may not think about that a lot, but you know, your identity is very much tied to your body, yes.
Doesn't the soul have an identity as well?
The soul has an identity, but it's expressing itself through the body.
So in heaven, though, when we are without bodies, we'll still be able to identify who is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Yes, but your identity will feel, and we see this in Revelation, will feel the lack or the absence of the body.
So the soul will know that it's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but it'll know that it's missing that they're missing their bodies, which are their identities.
It is part of it forms part of their identity. Okay, I mean their identity is, you know, their identity is not to be a soulless or a bodiless soul. Excuse me, right? A disembodied soul. That's not really who Abraham is it?
So the soul is actually what's animating the identity. The soul is the one that's animating the body, right? And the body is the
soul, which is, I think I mentioned last week or the week, maybe before, probably last week, the idea that the soul, what makes a human soul is, among other things, it has the power to constitute a body, a physical body. So whatever this is that's putting off corruption, putting on incorruption, putting off mortality, putting on immortality, that's the constant. And the constant is your identity, right? I mean, let's say you live to be 120. Let's say you live through the millennium and you live to be, you know, 1500 or something. You live to be older than Methuselah. Your body is different now than it was when you were an infant. All right? Your body will be different when you're an old man than it is now. Okay? That is changing. There is a constant identity, however, behind that. And that identity would be incomplete to some extent without that, without passing through those stages. So there has to be some bit of constant. Okay, now let's just if you were to talk to a scientist, you know, they say every period of so many years, all your cells have replaced themselves. Okay, they're all changing all the time, and all of that. So it's very much like the Greek philosophers say, you can't step into the same river twice. Right, and yet it's still, there's something about it still, it is the same river. It is and it isn't. And what we're saying is, what is, what makes that the river, the same river, that constant, that's essential or substantial to the being of the river. Okay? What is not is qualitative, right? Sometimes the river might be higher or lower. Sometimes it might be more or less calm. Right? There are all kinds of different things. Same river. Okay? There is a fluidity that we could talk about, but there's also this constant. There's something in there that remains the same. but four. Because the justice of God requires that the same individual bodies shall receive rewards or punishments which have done good or evil while life remained. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:10, Romans 2:6, and Ephesians 6:8.
2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad.
Romans 2:6, who will render to every man according to his deeds?
Ephesians 6, verse 8, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free.
Okay, so this idea, you know, that of justice, the justice of God, rewards and punishments, you know, what kind of reward would it be if it went to someone else, as it were? Okay, the body in which the sin has been committed, or the body which has wrought those deeds which God is going to reward, that's the body that will receive the reward or the punishment. Okay, that's the one that's going to see the net gain or loss. Because that is the body that that was joined with the soul that is responsible. Okay, let's look at 5. Because the body of Christ, who is the efficient cause of our resurrection, if we look at 1 Corinthians 15, 4, 12, 13, and 16.
1 Corinthians 15, verse 4. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Verse 12 and 13. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And then verse 16. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised.
That same body of Christ, whose efficient cause, rose again. The same individual body rose again, if we look at Luke 24, 39 and 40.
Luke 24, verses 39 and 40. Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet.
So Christ himself demonstrates in himself that he is the same one. And here, there's something remarkable, isn't there? That what does he do to demonstrate that? Says to Thomas, put your hands in the nail prints. Thrust your hand into my side. Okay? How was this body modified? Is it modified? Was it modified after he was raised from the dead? These were modifications that were made to his body prior to the resurrection. Right. By the way, you know, people who think that body modification, as they call it now, that this is something acceptable and Christian, or is in any way compatible with Christianity, I think they need to consider that the same nail prints and the same spear mark in Christ's side, he has that in the resurrection. All right, what does this mean for our resurrected bodies? I don't exactly know. But it should be enough to concern you that you don't go about making modifications to yourself, piercing yourself and tattooing yourself and doing all kinds of other things, when we see that what we do in this life in fact does carry over in some regard in the resurrected body. I mean, that's the bottom line of what we're talking about here. It has bearing. Yes.
But that's not to say that those who have lost a limb will still have no limb in heaven, right?
Probably not. But those who never had a limb, who knows? Don't know. You know, don't know. I mean, you don't know that what the process of providence is bringing about, and when we consider that all these things are the marks of sin that we've committed, that in some respect we're going to be, we're going to be walking, living testaments to that. Yeah, we'll be perfected, but, you know, if Christ bears in his body forever the marks of our sin for which he's made an atonement, are we going to bear some of this? Well, you know, I think we should think about what we do with regard to our bodies. There's a reason why Scripture tells us again and again, your body's a temple of the Holy Ghost. You should think long and hard about what you do and all of that. I mean, it's not... is God going to reconstitute the bodies of those... we'll get into that later, but yeah, it looks like he's going to do that. So people have lost limbs and things like that, yes. But how far does that go in the course of, you know, bringing you to the point where God will have you be for eternity? I don't know. But we know from Christ that things that are done to your body in this life don't necessarily disappear in the resurrected body. And that's, you know, by the way, that's another reason to be concerned. Fornication. Paul says you sin against your own body. Fornication. Right? Flee fornication. Why? You know, because there again, you do something to your body and the body of the others. Right? And is this going to be some wrinkle in the resurrection body, even if you are saved? I mean, I can only imagine for those who are not saved. I mean, it's probably going to be something like the portrait of Dorian Gray, where, you know, every one of these sins will be shown in their bodies. I mean, it's all going to be there. It'll be written all over their bodies, and they'll be tormented in that body forever. But these are things I think we need to think about. Don't make all these assumptions. You know, there's a reason why Christians have been very careful even about the bodies of the dead. I mean, just the pious dead. They've been very careful to, you know, in burial, how you treat the body. You know, we have laws against mistreating corpses. I think people have a sense of that. All right, six. The very term resurrection, which in Greek is anastasis. To look at that word in Greek, you can put a line between the alpha and the sigma, that second alpha and that sigma. Ana means again. Stasis means stand. Anastasis means to stand up again. Literally, that's what it's saying. Resurrection is standing up again. So it implies that the same bodies shall be raised that fell by death. It's like you fell down. Now you're to stand up again. That's what the Greek word is saying. You're to stand up again. Right? And if we were to read in Ezekiel 37 what happens in the Valley of Dry Bones, you get a bunch of dry bones there, and one by one, as the Spirit comes upon them, the sinews and all the things come back, they stand up again. If God should form new bodies and unite them to departed souls, it wouldn't be a resurrection. It'd be a new creation. But compare that to John 11:25.
John 11:25. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live.
Yeah, I'm the resurrection. He's not saying the new creation there. He's not talking about that now. Yeah, he talks about the new creation when he talks about being born again. When he talks about the renewal of our nature. But when he talks about the resurrection of the body, he's talking about standing up again. He's talking about this idea that you fell over, which is what happened. You fell into your grave. And if you're a believer, you know, the language is you're asleep in the grave. And at the resurrection, you get up. When you go to bed, you know, it's not some other body that gets up in the morning. Right? It's not some different person there, or even some different body. Unless you're, you know, trapped in a Kafka novel like Metamorphosis, right, where you wake up a giant beetle, right? That's the kind of thing that happens in absurdist literature. Okay, not something which happens in the reality that God has created. It's imaginative. Christianity is not a fantastical religion. Christianity is a religion that does not repudiate nature. The very term itself, to stand up again, to stand again, that implies the same body that fell, the same body that is down, you know, man down, man down. Gets up again. All right. There are many changes in the material elements and form of the human body between birth and death. And yet no one can for a moment doubt that the body remains one and the same throughout all. Look at Luke 12:23.
Luke 12:23, the life is more than meat and the body is more than raiment.
Yeah, the life is more than meat. The body is more than raiment. There's more to this than meets the eye, but we don't really doubt. No one, at least without getting into detailed scientific breakdown combined with certain materialistic philosophical views. Apart from a very small segment of people who are really arguing a philosophy and don't realize it, most people are not standing in doubt that the same body in some way that was born has and expresses a continuity till the day, you know, till the day of death. Okay, there's the same body there. Yes, we recognize there are changes. There are a lot of things that happen. You know, you get bigger, you get older.
What do you say about the elect infant who dies in infancy before they're even out of their mom, like?
So that question has been agitated. We don't, you know, we don't really know. Generally, I mean, to the extent that people have speculated on this, and Calvin would probably hate me for even entertaining this speculation. Okay, Calvin, at this point, would probably just say, "Shut up." Let me just say that there has been speculation, and to the extent there's been speculation, the thought has been something along these lines, that people are going to appear around the age at which Christ died, like in their mid-30s.
The height of their strength,
you're saying? Yeah, kind of, that idea, that's where they're really going to be. I don't know. I can't think of anything off the top of my head that would lend itself to that. However, here's what I think we can say, and we're not really getting into this with respect to this section of the confession. And I don't think the confession really addresses this head on. I've mentioned it before, and that is the issue of recognition. Among the dead, what a lot of theologians would call the heavenly recognition, that we will recognize one another. So whatever it is about identity, you, regardless of how the body, the resurrected body, appears, you're going to recognize each person, regardless of the age at which they died.
You can almost do that anyway now, right? You can kind of recognize people. Some people look kind of look the same when they're young, and you can see this.
Yeah, you can see that physically, and I would even argue that there's an additional recognition.
The soul of the age?
There's a recognition that goes on. Sometimes you know that someone is in the house. Mm-hmm. That you, particularly someone you know,
or someone's calling,
or someone's calling on the phone, or you know that before the phone even rings, sometimes. But there are these other things about people who've been married a long time. They get older, and they start to know things about one another that, you know, without talking. How do they know that? There's a recognition that's going on of some sort. So there's something going on. So we do have hints of it around us. We don't, a lot of times, I don't think we think about it. But this idea of recognition is probably a very broad one, and something that I think we should consider. We are going to have this heavenly recognition. And it's kind of an amazing thing, because you're going to have that for everyone that you knew. Again, no matter what age they died, if they're elect. And you're probably going to have it for everyone who's elect. Okay, so just to, you know, to go back and pick on Calvin a little bit, probably everyone is going to know who Calvin is in glory. Okay, we're all gonna know that it's that guy over there. Now, you know, you might think he might be getting swamped with people looking for autographs or something, but that's because, you know, you tend to think of things in terms of this world, right? Well, we're all gonna, everybody's gonna want to talk to him. Probably not. You know, you're mistaking categories that pertain to a fallen world where our perception is totally jaded. I just suspect there are going to be a lot of things that are not going to be anywhere like what we would conceive. I mean, that in a sense defeats the whole purpose of I have not seen or ear heard, you know, with regard to the things that are to come, right? We just don't really have the capacity to know. We have hints of things, but we don't, you know, the superlative degree to which the improvement of living will be, I think, is probably beyond our ability to conceive. Yes.
I guess you could also say that as we're all one, you know, in Christ, you know, we're all one in Christ, we're all part of the same body, though we're different members. Just like the members of the body communicate with each other, and they know, you know. I guess that's like another example of that in heaven. We'll know the fellow.
Elect, we're gonna, right? There are a lot of things we're going to know. There's that beatific vision. We're going to know by beatific vision. We're going to be like him. We're going to see him as he is, and we'll be like him. There's going to be communication of some sort in that.
So a lot of it could just be instantaneously because of perfection. Perfection and glory.
Well, there's going to be that, you know, that perfecting, but there's also this idea that, you know, we're going to be doing something forever, right? I mean, we're going to be engaged in some way forever, and it's going to have to do with the glory of God.
So stop to say hi to Calvin takes away from you.
Yeah, that's God. Right, which is why probably not going to be that.
Right.
Okay. As, you know, as much as it might seem like a fun exercise, and yet there will be the sense, you know, that part of what will make glory glory is there are going to be people there that you know and love, you know, that you've been intimate with all your life. All right, there's no difficulty in believing upon the authority of God's word that in spite of the lapse of time and of all the changes, whether of matter or of form, that it undergoes, the body of the resurrection will be in the same sense and to the same degree one with the body of death as the body of death is one with the body of birth. So back to Job 19, 26 and 27.
Job 19, 26 and 27. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me.
Yeah, I mean, Job, and this is kind of strange language, right? But Job is saying, I know worms are going to devour my flesh, and yet in this body, right, this very body, these eyes are going to see my Redeemer. I know he lives, and I'm going to see him standing upon the earth in the latter day. I'm going to see it. And that, you know, at one level, that sounds fantastical, right? It just doesn't sound like you could be. But when we consider everything else the Bible's saying, it fits the picture, right? It fits what is being said everywhere. All the parts consenting. So what about the body? Well, it's buried, it's disfigured, it's loathsome. If you look at John 11:39.
John 11:39. Jesus said, "Take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days."
Yeah, Lazarus. What are you thinking? 4 days. We know what happens to a body after 4 days. No refrigeration, no embalming. Wow. You know, if you're not really sure what we're talking about, you know, leave a piece of meat out on a warm day. Let it sit out there for a day or two and then go out and take a sniff of it. See if you can even stay. Rotten meat has to be one of the most foul, ungodly things you'll ever smell. Right? It smells like death. It smells like it. So that's what you're putting in the grave. This hunk of meat that's going to decompose and rot and stink. And that thing is going to be raised beautiful. Psalm 17:15.
Psalm 17:15. As for me, I will behold thy right, or thy face in righteousness, and I will be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness.
When I awake with thy likeness. Right. We're sown in corruption. We're raised in incorruption. We're sown in mortality, we're raised in immortality. What we sow is going to be this rotten hunk of meat. It's disgusting, bloated. I mean, if you've seen, you know, what happens to bodies, all the fluids that start to leak out with decomposition, and the horrible reeking smell of death. And it all just starts to rot, and then it gets in. You get no matter how far down they put you, these flies manage to get down into the ground and chew into people. Coffin flies. They lay their larvae in there, and the worms are going to eat your flesh. Ben Franklin put on his gravestone, if you go to Philadelphia, here lies food for the worms. May not have been a Christian, but it was a truthful thing for him to say. Right. Since it's a literal material body that's raised, it is far the most natural to suppose the glory predicated of it is literal material beauty. 1 Corinthians 15:42-44, again 48-50.
1 Corinthians 15:42-44. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. In verses 48-50, as is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption.
Okay, so, again, there's a material beauty. As to its kind, well, we want to look at Matthew 13:43, Philippians 3:21 again, together with Revelation 1:13-14.
Matthew 13:43. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Let ears hear, let him hear.
Philippians 3:21. Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself.
Revelation 1:13-14. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with his golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire.
So, you know, some may think it's unworthy of God's redemption to suppose it conferring an advantage so trivial and sensuous as personal beauty. But isn't this a remnant of that Gnostic or Neoplatonic asceticism which cast off the body itself as too worthless to be an object of redeeming power? Right? Scripture speaks of beauty. Right? Some sort of attractiveness. Right? And I want you to think, and I think the Bible is sort of indicating, as repulsive as that body is that will be sown in death, right? Well, the corruption and all of that. I mean, sometimes what happens to people at death is so horrible that, you know, that they don't even have an open casket. It's disgusting. Sometimes it is so horrible that there's very little that remains. Whatever that case may be, however disturbing the image may be, if you're elect in particular, we're saying that at the resurrection of the body, that corruption that was in some sense stamped with the mark of physical ugliness enough to, you know, in some cases to excite our active disgust. That is going to be replaced with something that we have every reason to think will be incredibly beautiful and attractive, right? And not just spiritually, but physically. We're not just spiritual beings. Yeah.
Even if you're missing some kind of limb?
Yeah, I don't know. I don't know what will constitute beauty. I mean, what we will view as beauty. I would think that it would have something to do with wholeness. And here, if we're going to go back to that question of wholeness of body, this is probably where we would have to find it, right? That there's going to be some kind of wholeness and some kind of gloriousness that's bestowed upon the body at the time of the resurrection.
Yeah. So like right after creation, prior to sin's entry into the world, just when everything was good, when God saw everything that he had created and it was good.
Yeah, I mean, there's that idea, you know, there's the idea beyond the notion you may have heard that, you know, you get to heaven and all of a sudden people are walking up to one guy and saying, "Hello, Adam," and you know, how do we know that was Adam? Oh, he doesn't have a belly button. Beyond that, Jewish lore actually has this idea that Adam and Eve were the most beautiful people that have ever existed, and that really the way, if we were to take what they're saying, the way we would know them has nothing to do with whether or not they have a belly button. It would have much more to do with the fact that they will be the most splendidly beautiful people, like just in degrees beyond what is imaginable, and that's what they were before the fall, right? That when God created them. But again, you know, some of this is speculation, but I don't think it's speculation based on what we see here to say that the body will be raised in an aesthetically pleasing fashion as well. Yeah.
So I guess it's the same thing kind of goes for giants. If there were giants in the Bible, people who were larger than the average human, and they were in fact redeemed, they're going to have their same body as well. So you might find people who are actually twice your size in heaven. Is it something to like a stretch?
If they're human.
If they're human.
Yeah, there are all kinds of questions if we go down that giant route, right? The giant route is a bunch of questions. All right. So we know that sanctified affections now always beautify and ennoble the countenance. Look at Exodus 34, 29 and 30.
Exodus 34, verses 29 and 30. And it came to pass, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with them. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him.
Yeah, so, right, cosmetics are for people who are worldly. All right, they're not, I mean, the Bible, it says that what makes a woman or makes a man attractive is really the way the spiritual things are affecting the countenance, right? That's going to make you far more attractive, at least to other people who are spiritually minded. Forget everyone else. It's not because it's not that doesn't really matter. Right? Their judgments are jaded, but it will be they will be most attractive and so on, just by reason of sanctified affections. Well, the point is, if in this life that sort of thing is noticeable, how much more in a resurrected body? Okay? So if God didn't deem it too trivial for his attention to clothe the landscape with verdure, to cast every form of nature in lines of grace, to dye the skies with purest azure, to paint the sun and stars with splendor, in order to gratify the eyes of his children here, We may assume that he will condescend to beautify even the bodies of the saints in that world where all is made perfect. Look at Daniel 12:3.
And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever.
Yeah, so the language used of the elect, the righteous on Judgment Day, because it's what Daniel's talking about there, the idea is that they're literally glistening with celestial glory. Okay? That's the kind of beauty that we're talking about. Next, the body is buried in weakness. It has just given the crowning evidence of feebleness by yielding to death. Job 14:10.
But man dieth and wasteth away. Yea, man giveth up the ghost. And where is he?
But it will be raised in immortal vigor, so as to perform its functions with perfect facility and without fatigue. Psalm 16:9-11.
Psalm 16:9-11. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. And verse 11. Thou wilt show me the path of life, and thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore.
Right. So the point is, you know, in terms of when the body is buried, it's because you finally, the strength of a man, it dissipates over the course of his life. He becomes weaker and weaker and finally dies. All right. That's just the way it is in a fallen world. But when we're raised, we're going to be raised in perfect vigor. No more fatigue, no more of the limitations that sin have brought are going to afflict us. So the resurrected body is going to be qualitatively different. And the difference will be the difference between something that's corrupt and something that's perfect. Right, and everything that would make that difference. All right. The last section in this chapter is we're going to deal with the issue of the resurrection and what happens to the unjust in the resurrection versus what happens to those who are justified by faith in Christ. So we'll be talking about that contrast in the resurrection and the place of the body in that resurrection. And that will lead us into the final chapter on the Last Judgment.